We have been discussing the past few weeks the mission of the church. And we developed this mission under three different sets of relationships. First, the relation between clergy and laity. More recently, the relation among the churches, particularly the Lutheran churches. And today, through the remainder of the week, I'd like to get into the relation of the church and the world, particularly political relations. First of all, in terms of war and peace, and if we find time before the end of the week, controversial areas of church-state relations. So what I'd like to do for you this morning, if I can, is to provide you with a theology of politics, which I have prepared for the Lutheran Church in America, on the basis of which I would then like you to react to our contemporary international dilemma in terms of war and peace, and then concretely in terms of our civic dilemma in terms of church-state relations. This is certainly a time for the church to listen. If ever men needed guidance from the Word of God to face a political crisis, it is now. I think the major ethical dilemma faced by Christians in the West is clear and unmistakable. We must find a way to resist a ruthless tyranny, communism, while at the same time avoiding the horrors of a total nuclear war. God wills both peace and justice for our political life together. But amid all the tensions and frustrations of our Cold War, men are continually tempted to settle for one at the expense of the other. Fight for justice at the expense of peace, or fight for peace at the expense of justice. And probably the easiest way to categorize these two false alternatives is with a popular common slogan, either red or dead. On the one hand, we have the militarists on the right who insist better dead than red because of their fear, their rightful fear, of unjust, atheistic communism. I don't want to bore you with statistics this morning, but I've brought at least a few along to give you at least the broad dimensions of the communist threat. Just contemplate these figures for a few moments. Back in March of 1898, 9 delegates representing 6 Communist Party locals met for the first time in the back restaurant, the back room of a restaurant in the city of Minsk. 9 delegates. And they then planned in 1898 for the Russian Revolution. By way of contrast, in October of 1964, the 22nd Congress of the International Communist Party was held in the marble glass palace in the Kremlin. At that time, 5,000 delegates from 80 countries represented 35 million communists. In other words, in the short period of 60 years, some 35 million Communist Party workers have come to control the governments and populations of over 1 billion of the 3 billion people in the world today. Russia, since the beginning of World War II, has added 1.2 million square miles and 105 millions of people. China now has 600 million persons under communist rule, and if the anticipated birth expansion continues for the remainder of the century along the same rate as it has the previous part of this century, communist China will have 1 billion population by the year 2000. During these next 35 years, it is anticipated that our present 3 billion persons in the world will more than double to 7 billion, which will mean that one out of every seven persons in the year 2000 will be a red Chinese. Therefore, many a political analyst is talking about the decline of Western civilization. Our world population increase is roughly at the rate of 5,000 an hour, or 47 million, the size of the population of France, a year. And by the year 2000, when our present 3 billion have more than doubled to 7 billion, of that 7 billion, some 85% will belong to the colored masses of Asia and Africa, looking for some shortcut from feudalism to a modern, industrial, secularized nation. And for many of them, undoubtedly, communism is going to seem very attractive. And therefore, it is not without a good deal of evidence that a good number of the militarists on the right cry out, "Better dead than red." But they are combated by the radicals on the left who insist, "No, better red than dead." Impressed as they are with the threat of communism, even more appalled by the phenomenal growth of our technological capacity for mass destruction in thermonuclear power. Again, if I may, let me take 2 or 3 minutes to balance the picture on the other side. In World War II, our typical bomb was roughly 1 ton of TNT. It contained 2,000 pounds of TNT, one bomb. Toward the end of the war, when we started developing blockbusters, these were expanded to 20-ton bombs, 20 times 2,000. In Hiroshima, we dropped the first blockbuster, which was now 1,000 times the destructive potential of the largest bomb dropped in World War II. We dropped a 20-kiloton bomb. That is 20,000 tons, 20,000 times 2,000 of TNT. And that immediately killed 75,000 persons. This morning, we thank God that we were under the wings of Jesus. Simultaneously, we are also under the protection of the wings of the Strategic Air Command. These men are on 24-hour alert. Each of these planes carries not 20 kiloton bombs that were dropped at Hiroshima, but 20 megaton bombs. That is 1 million times the power of each World War II blockbuster. Each bomb on each plane on 24-hour alert. In other words, there is more power in one of those bombs than in all of the destructive power unleashed in all of the previous wars in human history, including all of World War II. And in 1960, the last time Congress gave us any public report of our stockpile, it was then estimated by the Pentagon that our stockpile was in the hundreds of thousands of megatons, hundreds of thousands of million pounds of TNT waiting to be dropped. With each of these megatons, each of these million-ton bombs, capable of what is now called, in sadistic shorthand, mega deaths. Millions of lives. At those hearings in 1960, the last public ones we have, and God alone in the Pentagon only knows what's happened in the last 5 years. The Pentagon estimated that the damage from one successful Soviet first strike attack, if they used 300 such bombs, which was then the limit of their ICBMs, their intercontinental ballistic missiles, if 300 of their planes attacked our 50 key metropolitan and industrial centers, they would immediately destroy some 75% of our industry and at least 50% of our population. They estimated 90 million. Let's be quite concrete. That's either you or the person sitting next to you, if we've got 180 million people in the country. And they said, even if we had a nationwide system of fallout shelters, that would be reduced only to 60 million people. That's either you or the person on your right or the person on your left, if we had a nationwide system of fallout shelters. And this was 5 years ago. This is in case of war. They went on to estimate that even if we do not have war, our preparation for war might do the same thing a little more slowly and sadistically through radioactive fallout. Now here, frankly, there is contradictory scientific evidence, depending upon whether you follow such an expert as Pauling or Teller. But perhaps the better part of wisdom is here to err on the side of the pessimists if you're unsure. Let's use simply the pessimistic figures. We know that from the Hiroshima bombing, there resulted cancer, blindness, and mongoloids, along with instantaneous death. The RAND Corporation estimates that 67 strontium units would be the danger level in terms of the inheritance of radioactive fallout causing either cancer or leukemia. We are now at the level of number 7 of this 67, simply by virtue of the fallout resulting from the tests that took place between 1960 1955, and 1960. And they further estimated, along the most pessimistic line, that if we continue to test from 1960 to the year 2000 at the same rate that we tested between 1955 and 1960, we would reach the 70 strontium unit level. Above the 67, fall out. Which again means, quite concretely, we wouldn't have to drop any bombs. Your baby would get leukemia simply from a cow eating man-poisoned grass. And this is why some who are equally concerned with the threat of communism are even more concerned with the threat of possible nuclear warfare. And therefore you see the dilemma of an administration in Vietnam, which refuses to capitulate to these two false alternatives of better red than dead, diplomatically pull out and invite a communist takeover, or better dead than red, militarily throw in with the possibility of an inaugurating nuclear war with Red China. Now, in such a terrible dilemma, and I know of no other way to describe it, it is the urgent duty of the church to try to nurture in its members the faith to make difficult decisions, the love to carry them out, and the hope to live with what can only be morally mixed results. There's no way out of this with clean hands. Now we should probably say honestly at the outset that equally sincere Christians, perhaps even within this room, view the church's political responsibility very differently today. Some would have the church avoid political discussion and action altogether, insisting that as Christians we are concerned exclusively with the gospel. But they forget that the church is commissioned to proclaim God's law as well as his gospel. That we worship God as creator as well as redeemer. And that it is just because of our passion for the gospel that we should be concerned to hold the political world accountable to the sovereign law of the creator. But on the other hand, there are many in the church who would welcome the enunciation of some kind of definitive Christian foreign policy on the basis of their strength in the universal lordship of Jesus Christ. But these people forget that an unregenerate world cannot be ruled by the gospel. The Lord of the nations exercises a hidden lordship outside the church by means of the law and the rule of civil authorities. Therefore, in the face of these two common but erroneous views, it is our task for the rest of the week to try to stimulate more informed thought and then hopefully action on some of these crucial ethical issues of our day in the realm of politics. I believe that the personal and corporate exercise of our Christian social responsibility will be strengthened once we gain a clearer understanding of both the faith of the church as well as the facts of modern political and military life. And therefore, I want to turn first with you to Holy Scripture in the conviction that our church does have a relevant word to speak to our confused and frightened world. What are the biblical foundations for an evangelical theology of politics? I don't care whether you're a Republican or a Democrat. I don't care whether you're liberal or whether you're conservative. But as a theologian, I do care why you make the kinds of political decisions you do. The church has no right to identify itself with a political party or with a judicial decision or anything less than the prophetic apostolic word of God. But it must provide you with the normative guideline so that when you leave the church as a saint, you will be able to assume your responsibilities as a citizen. And it is this, in terms of principle, rather than dictating to you in terms of practice, that the church owes you this theological yardstick. Now let's turn to the Bible. Ever since New Testament times, Christians have had to face the dilemma of living in, but not of, the world. And the shaky balance required in this ambiguous situation has provided a peculiar boundary line quality to all biblically grounded approaches to political ethics. St. Paul reminds us, on the one hand, that our commonwealth is in heaven, Philippians 3. But he also tells us at the same time, in Romans 13, that we must be subject to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God. St. Peter addresses the followers of Christ as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, who are merely aliens and exiles here on earth. 1 Peter 2. But who at the same time are enjoined to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. In the same 1 Peter. And it was Jesus himself who warned in John 18, "My kingship is not of this world." Even as he proclaimed in Luke 17, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And went on to admonish his followers in Mark 12, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, I think there's very little wonder that such paradoxical assertions have provided Christians with ammunition for centuries of theological strife and political struggle. In searching for what light the Bible sheds in the realm of politics, therefore, it will not do for us to proceed in literalistic fashion by trying to pile proof text upon proof text. That way you can prove whatever your political prejudices already dictate for you to do. What is needed instead is a key to the whole biblical drama of salvation, which will reveal to us the nature and purpose of political life in terms of the creative and redemptive activity of God. Unfortunately, Christians have been provided with this indispensable key in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Let me read you a few verses from the 5th chapter of Romans. Now, this really demands that you think big, but it's only if you first think big in terms of theology that you'll be able to think responsibly when it comes to the small decisions in terms of Vietnam. Paul, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God." Now be careful. "If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in this life through the one man, Jesus Christ. For as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, Adam, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men." With the authority of an apostle of God, St. Paul accomplishes all of human history in his dramatic contrast of Adam and Christ. In and through Adam, he says, we are all fallen creatures in the old age of sin and death. In and through Christ, on the other hand, all who believe in him are incorporated into the new age of righteousness and life. The fall of Adam stands at the head of the old age of creation, and it subjects all of creation to the wrath of God. The cross of Christ stands at the head of the new age of redemption, in which men are accepted by God's grace through their faith and come to know his peace and power. In other words, the two ages of Adam and Christ stand in radical opposition to each other. By birth, all creatures are in Adam. But only by rebirth are all Christians in Christ. Now, those of us who accept the normative authority of Holy Scripture find theological guidance for political ethical consequences in this basic Pauline affirmation of faith. Let me suggest four ethical consequences from this theological foundation. In the first place, the Christian belongs to both ages of Adam and Christ at the same time. That is, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the providence of God, the new age of redemption does not replace the old, but interpenetrates it. The Christian does not cease to be a creature, even though he receives forgiveness and new life in Jesus Christ. He is simultaneously sinful in Adam and righteous in Christ. Now, it is because of our dual citizenship in both of these realms of creation and redemption that the believer can be admonished by St. Paul, do not be conformed to this world, to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So that any slackening of this lifelong Christian tension leads to disastrous political results. On the one hand, we have the secularists. Secularists are those who live as if the new age in Christ has not yet begun. And therefore, they're willing to give their total allegiance to the Republican Party, or the Democratic Party, or the Civil Liberties Union, or some other less than redemptive fellowship. The secularists do not believe that the new age in Christ has begun. But on the other hand, there are those clericalists who live as if the old age in Adam has been completely abolished. And therefore, if you're a Christian, you're certainly not interested with anything as mundane or earthly as politics. And therefore, they become piously irrelevant. And they separate the light from the darkness, the leaven from the loaf, the salt from the meal. Now, both views, I will contend, are unbiblical distortions of the Christian's dual status as a forgiven sinner under God. Simultaneously, a fallen creature in Adam and a renewed saint in Christ. A saint in the kingdom of redemption and a citizen in the kingdom of creation. In the second place, the law, God's commands, and the gospel, God's promises, have very different functions to perform in these two ages of Adam and Christ. The law and the gospel have very different functions to perform in the two ages of Adam and Christ. The gospel belongs to the new age of Christ and is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. Romans 1. The law, on the other hand, belongs to the old age of Adam, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 3. The gospel is the good news which promises men a share in the saving benefits of the righteousness of Christ. On the other hand, the law is the holy will of God, which demands that perfect righteousness of which sinful men are incapable. Now, important for us is the conclusion that the Christian is related both to the gospel, insofar as he is already righteous, and to the law, insofar as he still remains sinful. The civil function of the law, politics, is to compel all sons of Adam to govern their public affairs with due regard for peace and justice. But this peace and justice is qualitatively inferior to the justice of God which saves men, and the peace of God which passes all human understanding. On the other hand, the ethical function of the gospel is to empower all followers of Jesus to serve their fellow men in the body politic by working to make that political peace more wholesome and that political justice more loving. So, as justice gives love its political form, love gives justice its ethical content. This denies, in principle as well as in practice, the blasphemous notion that Christians should guard against mixing religion and politics. If religion, from the biblical point of view, is our response to the Redeemer, and politics is our response to the Creator, we can no more absolutely separate religion and politics than we can absolutely separate the Creator and the Redeemer, the law and the gospel. These must be distinguished, but they dare never be separated. Niemals scheiden, immer unterscheiden, said Luther. Never separate, but always distinguish. Because you can't separate your creatureliness from your saintliness. This leads to our third affirmation, and now we're getting a little closer to home, and that is this: that the church is primarily the agency of the gospel in the new age of Christ, while the state is primarily the agency of the law in the old age of Adam. But since these two ages interpenetrate, the church also has an obligation to support the civil law, just as the state is likewise obligated to sustain the kind of open society in which that gospel can be freely proclaimed. This interaction of both law and gospel through both church and state permits of no divorce between the realms of the so-called sacred and the so-called secular. If by secular you mean godless and not simply non-ecclesiastical. All of life is sacred, civil as well as ecclesiastical, when lived in obedience to God's loving will. And on the other hand, all of life can be secularized, ecclesiastical as well as civil, when lived in rebellion against God's loving will. In other words, it's not easy to be a Christian citizen of two kingdoms simultaneously. We exercise our dual citizenship in the two ages of Adam and Christ by means of our responsible participation in both church and state. And this fundamental Christian belief has received classical formulation in Paul's 13th chapter of the same epistle of Romans. He writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on wrongdoers. Therefore, one should be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." Now, before analyzing some of the profound implications of this passage for our theology of politics, we should also recall the lurid descriptions of the state in the 13th chapter of Revelation. Lutherans don't generally do this. For if Romans describes the divine side of the state, Revelation balances this realistically with some of its more demonic features. The same Roman government, which St. Paul in Romans lauds as the servant of God, is denounced in the book of Revelation as a satanic beast which blasphemes against God, makes war on his saints, and engages in imperialism against other nations. This parallels the Old Testament portrayal of the tyrant in Daniel 11, as one who shall do according to his own will, exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. In contemporary language, we may say the state, or in the New Testament it's exousia, civil authority. Civil authority is depicted in the New Testament as a divinely ordained institution which has been delegated its power by God for the establishment and maintenance of peace and justice in a sinful world. May I repeat that? Civil authority is depicted in the New Testament as a divinely ordained institution which has been delegated its powers by God for the establishment and maintenance of peace and justice in a sinful world. Now let's pull this apart a little bit and then open this for discussion. Is this your understanding of what the state is? We're suggesting first that the state is divinely ordained. The state is divinely ordained. In other words, no matter what historical forms its particular government or governors may happen to take, the undergirding governing authority as such is to be respected and obeyed as an expression of the sovereign will of God the Creator. This means, in principle, that Christians are not anarchists. God has ordained that there be rulers and ruled for the well-being of the community at large. This means very practically that there's nothing inherently sacred about a particular party or a particular ruler or even the particular pattern of nation states which we have come to take for granted in the last four centuries. That which is divinely ordained is not the United States or the Soviet Union, but rather civil exousia, meaning political authority or power. And in a rapidly shrinking world, in which our warring nation-state system seems to have reached the point of diminishing returns, it may be important for Christians to note that there's absolutely no biblical objection to the development of regional or even international systems of political sovereignty, if they can fulfill the civil purposes of God more effectively. This is the first point I'd like to try to defend, that civil authority as such is divinely ordained. But secondly, this must be balanced by the further affirmation that this power of the state is delegated to it by God. Delegated to it by God. In other words, the state is accountable to God under his sovereign law for the ways in which it uses, abuses, or neglects to use its powerful civil sword. This means, realistically, all Christian sentimentality notwithstanding, that the backbone of the state is might. Whether employed by Satan or against Satan, all politics is power politics. But this in no way justifies the state's self-deification. The state's power is not inherent. It is not inherent. It is delegated by God to be used responsibly for the attainment of beneficial social goals. This means that no political state is worthy of the Christian's uncritical loyalty or unquestioning obedience. God is also the Lord of the state. And the state is in continual need of the prophetic guidance and judgment of the law of God, as proclaimed by the church, in order to be reminded of its secular limits and its secular potentialities. Thirdly, the purpose of the state is to establish and protect men's peace and justice in the world. The purpose of the state is to protect men's peace and justice in the world. In other words, its might should be enlisted in the service of right. But Christians should not thereby expect love to replace justice in the operation of government. The state is not an overgrown Sunday school. Civil authorities are not elected to run a pseudo church on the basis of general religiosity. The state's limited goal is earthly preservation under the law and not heavenly salvation under the gospel. Therefore, from the Christian point of view, the state cannot be secular enough. It cannot be secular enough. When it tries to become a pseudo-church, then we're in trouble, because then you've got an idol on your hands. Consequently, there's no Christian form of the state. It's political parties, or it's foreign policy. Persons can be transformed by the gospel, so you can call them Christian. But institutions can only be reformed by the law, and all you can talk about is just institutions, composed of Christian and non-Christian persons. In other words, we can Christianize politicians and statesmen, but not politics and the state. They are ordained by God to remain secular. And therefore, it is not faith and love, as in the realm of redemption, but rather reason and justice, which are normative in the realm of creation. But, and this is an important but, faith can illumine reason, and love can enlighten justice whenever Christian citizens or Christian politicians meet their civic responsibilities. Finally, and I know this has been rough, but unless we agree on the foundations, the rest of the week is going to be chaos. The final ethical conclusion is this. Along with famines, earthquakes, sickness, and death, in the New Testament, wars are regarded as sinful expressions of the old age of Adam. May I repeat that? Along with famines, earthquakes, sickness, and death, wars are regarded in the New Testament as sinful expressions of the old age of Adam. Wars belong in principle, says Paul, to the form of this world which is passing away. Matthew 24, wars and rumors of war, nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, are all foretold by Christ as signs of his second coming at the end of history. At best, in defense, wars are very ambiguous remedies against grosser forms of evil. But at worst, in aggression, wars are very vivid expressions of man's sinful inhumanity to his fellow men. Therefore, the New Testament, while always careful to distinguish the religious peace of God from the political peace of the nations, the New Testament takes it for granted that believers in the new age of Christ will be in the vanguard of those fighting against all forms of human sinfulness. Among the chief of these is the corporate lust for power we call war. Sin is inevitable, but its particular expression in aggressive warfare is not. Along with attacking the plights of hunger, sickness, and destitution, as well as eliminating infanticide and chattel slavery, certainly the humanizing, if not final abolishment, of aggressive warfare is certainly an essential part of the merciful mission of the people of God. Although the New Testament says very little about war as such, very little, it does speak a great deal about sin. And it speaks even more about sin's victor, the Prince of Peace, who called the peacemakers blessed. When Christians work for the establishment of political peace and justice, they do so in faithful witness to the kingdom of God, in which, as Isaiah prophesies, men shall beat their sword into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That to me, in very brief and over-concentrated form, and I apologize for the concentration, is the essence of the New Testament witness to the terrible dilemma which we now face in a place like Vietnam. How can we have both peace and justice simultaneously? It will be my contention that it is not to chicken out by identifying with those who insist better red than dead on the one side or better dead than red on the other. Neither red nor dead, I believe, is the responsible Christian approach. And I shall try to begin to formulate this tomorrow. But first, we have about 10 minutes now in which you may pose some questions concerning the biblical foundations of this material. Sir?
Can preventive war, we hear much about this now from our military, can preventive war be anything other than aggression?
In my book, no. But be careful. You do not hear about preventive war from our military leaders today. You hear about preemptive war, which is very different, allegedly. That is, if the Russians say, let loose a thermonuclear attack, and we are able to detect its coming with our radar, though those bombs have not yet hit, while they are in transit, are we morally justified to let loose our counterbank? What is aggressive warfare, and what is preventive warfare? In other words, if we are technologically capable of determining they're telegraphing their punch, can we get a quick one in before it arrives? And you know the dilemma of Dr. Strangelove. In case there is a mechanical or human failure, what then, once we have let ours go, when it's only an earthquake that has been recorded on our devices? In other words, our dilemma today is that warfare, having become total, some of the old puritanical legalistic lines between aggressive and preventive become very, very shaky. And we got very righteously indignant when the Japs attacked Pearl Harbor in December of 41. We only found out in September of 43, with a short Nimitz testimony before our congressional inquiry, that we invited Pearl Harbor with our own defenselessness in order to have the emotional gimmick to set us off to do that which we had already militarily committed ourselves to do with the Allies. Is this aggressive or is this preventive? You see, now we have the situation in international affairs which parallels what we have in domestic affairs, you know. We talk about the innocent party in a divorce, you know. My wife left me. Well, if I'm clever enough, I know how to make her leave me. Huh? And then she is legally culpable. But what does that do for me morally, in God's sight? Anyone else? President?
Well, I think on this justice aspect of government, I would qualify it more conservatively with rough justice before I say what I'm going to say. I mean, if that's as much as one, from a realistic as well as a biblical point of view, can expect no kind of counteraction for conscience sake in obedience to God?
I would say yes. That there not only should be, but that there must be. In other words, the point that I'm trying to make here exegetically in Romans 13 is that it is political authority, exousia, governing, that is God ordained. Not a particular government, not a particular governor. And therefore, I would identify with those who say that when a particular government or a particular governor plays God itself by warping its governing, then it is our duty to oppose that government in the name of God. And I would identify with Berggraf as over against the appeasers. I think this is what the German situation taught us. The powers that be are ordained of God. Hitler is the power that be. Therefore, to obey God is to obey Hitler. That, to me, is demonic.
Just speaking in particulars at this moment, then, so that we can grapple this, because this has involved our inter-Lutheran family.
And how?
And you are now taking a country which is very contrary to that. It's still done in many circles, like Erlanger, for example.
Right.
Which we should know. Yep. We have great names to take an opposite point of view. I haven't identified completely with Bill, and think a little further here. But this situation that deteriorated in Germany could have gathered around this Christian layman who in 33 resigned as a justice of the Berlin Supreme Court on the basis of law being made ad hoc.
Yep, good.
And had the German nation, its teachers and clergymen rallied around this person and made this a boycott of the church and the intellectuals, right there, you could have actually conquered Hitler, couldn't you? I mean, historically speaking.
Yeah, it's easy for us to look back. We don't want to do this. Let's look at our own situation. But certainly I would agree. Yes, it could, and I say it should.
But you have a particularity that you can look
right
at.
Right, yes. But most of us do not expect this kind of rough justice from the state. We believe that if we're believers in Jesus Christ, then we completely confuse the realms of the law and the gospel and try to make the state, which God the Creator governs all creatures through his law, into some kind of a church. And we get into all kinds of religious questions that are ultimately, from the New Testament point of view, irrelevant. This is Caesar. A pagan Caesar to whom Christians ought to be subservient, if he provides them with justice. We don't expect justification from the state. Let's be very concrete. I am appalled every election when our men have to mouth these religious generalities simply to prove that they are on God's side in the last paragraph of an otherwise irreligious speech. Why did Stevenson have to be baptized as a Presbyterian while simultaneously he was a Unitarian in order to be kosher enough to run? And it is in a democratic manner. Why did Eisenhower have to do the same thing? Why do we ask about whether or not Harry Truman curses or plays poker or drinks bourbon? Well, what should really concern us is point four. And our relation to our allies. We should be concerned about his personal piety as his pastor, but not as citizens. But we try to moralize politics. And then we lose the cutting edge. I don't expect our political leaders to be Christian. I expect them to be just. Let's take the last lecture, if you want to talk about using it.
You don't quite just do the practical.
Some of you are half asleep with all that theology. Put your faith into political practice. Good. And there we have Kennedy and Nixon. Nixon could only be a good Republican if he was a bad Quaker. If he had a Pentagon. And Kennedy could only be a
good Democrat if he was a bad Catholic. If the state is to be subservient to the church. But what is to me putting your faith into practice? Yeah. How would you like a real good, faithful Christian Science, the head of the Department of Health Education, Welfare? How'd you like to have a real good faithful Mormon as the head of the Civil Rights Commission? See what I'm trying to say? We are not to inflict the piety of the regenerate upon the morality of the unregenerate. If the Methodists conscientiously believe that they cannot enter the kingdom by drinking beer, fine. They have every perfect right, as free Christians, to insist of their members that they not drink alcohol. But to inflict their piety upon the morality of unbenighted beer-drinking German Lutherans, it's something very different. The Roman Catholic Church has every right in the world to demand the piety of its elect that there be no birth control. And if you're a Roman Catholic, you obey this. But to legislate this morality upon those of us who do not accept the theological presuppositions on the basis of which this is articulated is clericalism. We believe that this is a nation under God, the Creator and His law, but this is not a Christian nation under Jesus and His gospel. And therefore, if the Board of Regents in the New York State insists that my child, in order to prove that she's a patriotic American, mouth a sub-Christian deistic prayer along with the Buddhists and the Jews and the secularists and the Roman Catholics, refusing to allow this child to approach the Father in the name of the Son, I say, you're confusing law and gospel, you're confusing church and school, get that blasphemy out. We'll take care of her salvation. You take care of the new arithmetic. Yes. See what I'm trying to say? This sounds like arid theology to you, but if you accept where you get on, there are only certain places where you can get off. Sir. Who insists that he's not going to make this over into a big Sunday school because he's willing to accept the sacredness of the secular because it's been created by God. And therefore we don't have to justify Christian colleges by having Lutheran physics or Presbyterian chemistry. If it's true, it worships God the Creator. And we don't have to try to get little conversionistic clicks in along the way. You see what I'm trying to say? It's only if you are able to distinguish law and gospel that you don't try to soup up Jesus into a general religious civic god and have America end up as Shintoistic. This is a nation under God, but this is not a Christian nation. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. We are a Christian people. No one cometh to the Father but through the Son, and here we confess it. When we get outside, if they want to put a religious veneer on this hell-bent secularism, we should be the first to say no. That is religion. That is blasphemy. Let them take care of the secular. And we should help them. This is to the glory of the Creator. But let them not confuse this with anything redemptive. I went to a public school system in New York City. When we began reading in the New Testament, the Jews protested. Then we moved to the Old Testament. Presumably both the Jews and the Christians had the Old Testament. Then the agnostic protested. So we started reading John Dewey. Well, who needs it? Especially when they can't multiply anymore. Let's have a little more arithmetic. They say, well, you're taking God out of the schools. Who put him in the first place? 2 and 2 are 4. Whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. We do not expect salvation from education. We expect salvation through faith. Now, if these people think that they are then going to fill this Christianless vacuum with a new secularism, then what they are doing is souping up some dimension of creation into redemption. Then we should say no. You may teach the evolutionary hypothesis as the most scientifically acceptable one in the contemporary state of investigation. But if you teach evolutionism, that is, not the technical how, but the impersonal who, in the beginning slime, then we must say no. But we must say no because they're propagating a faith. And we want to keep religion out of the school. See what I'm saying? The way to beat these boys is on their own game with their own tools. Say, brother, when you say, we're not going to try to say there is a God and we know his name is Jesus in the school. Good, but at the same time you can't say there is no God whose name is Jesus. And when you try to say this, then you are being unscientific. And what we want is good science in the school. What is your evidence? But you can only speak this way if you clearly distinguish, without separating or identifying, the law and gospel, creation and redemption.
What would they say that
as far as the begin? There are competing hypotheses. As of Karl Marx 3 weeks ago, remember the Big Bang Theory is not hot. But then let us not counter their false scientism with our own false biblicism. The only authority we have in the Bible is who and why. In the beginning, God. Why? For life and community with him. But we don't prosecute the Holy Scriptures. These things are written that you might believe in that Jesus is the Christ. We need to have light in his name. We shouldn't prosecute first grade theology and third grade science. We can have honest scientific investigation on how and when and where, but let no one take away who and why.
I was just wondering, how can you get this across in your community? I've been on committees,
can't vote it in.
No, I mean you can't vote that the scientific approach should be an honest one, that this is not, that they're not saying the who. Where do you get your wedge in?
Isn't the school board politically elected?
Yes,
but the Lutherans are home holding meetings about foreign missions when they should be in that school board meeting.
Unable to reflect on what you are saying. talk to him to say, this is not religious. This is our integrity as a scientist, that we actually say the who and not the how. And this is what happens everywhere. We actually are, we have a form of religion being propagated in our school system under the theory of objectivity. But they can't see that this is actually happening.
Well, I at least, I think this is shifting. I have far more healthy conversation with a natural scientist than a social scientist.
Oh, yes.
I think the psychologist, the psychologist, the historic, the sociologist, these are the new high priests.
Yeah, it's the educated, if you're having trouble, not the scientist.
Oh, no.
It was the educational Dewey-ism that...
Yeah. Well, the educators, you know, I mean, they're really academically illegitimate, you know. And they're so defensive that they've got to get a metaphysic to justify their existence. They refuse to say that it is God-pleasing to know how. And that's all education is. How. But they think, well, if all you know is how, then you're a plumber. So we have to have a philosophy of education. And then, boy, oh boy. Then you've got to have a philosophy of man. And then you're back with John Dewey and the rest of that nonsense. You know, I won't go on.
You can return to this power problem. So that, I think Rudy, this is a good introduction to Rudy in his session of science, and we should let him maybe, I don't know.
Yeah, and how?
There are more hands up. Lynn, excuse me.
No, we shouldn't. Let's have a break.